Well, good morning again. You all ready to give your testimony, Flora?
Yes.
You want to do it right now? We're excited about that tonight. Looking forward to it. Yeah. Jane and Ed want us to because they can't. Oh, you might be here? It's not that hard to record it. iPhone will do it. So, then we can put it on the website. So if there's anybody from your past looking for you, they'll be able to find you. Okay. Just kidding. All right, we are in John chapter 18, where we have been for a few weeks. This is a great section. This is the second time that Jesus stands before Pilate, and remember Pilate sent him to Herod because he found out, you know, he's a Galilean, and Herod had rulership over that northern region of Israel, so he said, oh, I'll make this guy Herod's problem. And sent him to Herod, and Herod couldn't get him to say anything. Herod asked him questions, Jesus wouldn't respond, so Herod sent him back to Pilate, and so here we are in chapter 18, and we're going to run from verse 39 up through chapter 19 and verse 12. Hopefully, we'll see how it goes. All right, chapter 18 and verse 39, if you want to follow along in your Bible. I'm going to back up to verse 38. The last part of verse 38, basically, Pilate had this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus said basically in verse 37 that he was born into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then in verse 38, Pilate kind of asks this rhetorical question, what is truth? Like, is there really any absolute truth? Is there any real truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. And now in verse 39, he continues, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber or a thief. And so clearly, we see that Pilate does not want to send Jesus for execution. He doesn't find anything that he's done that equates to him being put to death. And in fact, he finds that he's not really guilty of any crime against Rome, and he's kind of confused about what he's done that's got the Jews so upset. And he keeps trying to find out what exactly is it. But he's trying to get Jesus released here again. But at the same time, he's trying to appease the Jews because they can make life miserable for him, as we'll see later on in this text. But the Jews are not going to be appeased. They've got a one-track mind. They want Jesus dead, period. And so they are kind of using somewhat of their power and authority and influence to push on Pilate to get him to do what they want. Now, John doesn't tell us as much. Luke gives us a little bit more information, so I'm going to ask you to put your insert there in John 18 and go with me to Luke chapter 23, and let's see a little bit more of the narration here from Luke's perspective. Luke chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. In Luke 23 and verse 4, it says, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So they're saying basically, you know, he's creating problems. He's going to create a riot. And that would get Pilate's attention, because if he can't control the Jews under his authority, then he's going to have to speak to his higher ups, and his highest up is Caesar. And so he doesn't want to do anything that's going to offend Caesar. And, you know, Pilate, as we saw, let's read on a little bit. Verse 6 in Luke 23 and verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time." So John doesn't tell us about this, that Pilate sends him to Herod, but Luke does, and it's clear that Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, so he sent him over to where Herod was, probably close to there at the temple, and wants Herod to have to make a decision about him. And the thing is, in verse 8, it says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time." Now that sounds interesting. Actually, he wanted to hear him talk. Remember, Herod is the one who cut off the head of John the Baptist, okay? And he liked to come and talk with John, too, in the cell, until one time John told him he was an adulterer because he was having a sexual relation with his brother's wife. And then Herod didn't like that conversation so much anymore. But he's heard a lot about Jesus. He's been wanting to have this one-on-one audience with him to talk to him. And that's basically what it says. He's wanted to do this for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Maybe I can get him to do some magic tricks, you know, while he's here. And verse 9 says, "And he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." And so Herod isn't able to get Jesus to say anything in response to him. And he allows his soldiers and the officers there to mock Jesus and to beat him around the face. And finally they put this king's robe on him and send him back to Pilate. Now, let's go back and pick up in John 18. And notice again in verse 39, Pilate tries to release Jesus by saying, you know, "You have this custom and we allow the release of one of the Jewish prisoners this time of year. Do you want me to release him, the king of the Jews?" And they said, "No, we want Barabbas to be released." Now, the Jews are going to do anything to keep Jesus captive of the Roman guard and to move it towards execution. In fact, this guy Barabbas, we don't know much about him from John's narration, just that he is a robber, but I want to show you just a couple spots so you get a little bit better picture of this guy. He's not a nice guy. So put a marker there. Go back to Mark 15 and verse 7. And there we find Mark 15, 7 says, "The man Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection." He's not just a robber. He's a murderer. And what's interesting is the Jews are trying to convict Jesus, remember originally, of stirring up some kind of insurrection against Rome as a king. And this guy has already been found guilty of that, and the Jews want him released. Now go over to Luke 23 and verse 19. Speaking of Barabbas, it says, "He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done?'" Speaking of Jesus. "I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." You know, that was Pilate's hope. I'll have him brutally flogged almost to the point of death, bring him back out here, and then they'll be done with this desire to have him executed. One more spot. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. Here, Peter is given a sermon. This is his second sermon. First one was there around the temple in Jerusalem. Here's his second sermon. In verse 14, he said, speaking to the Jews, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you or to be released to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And so Peter makes mention of that after the birth of the church, how they freed a known murderer instead of allowing Jesus to be freed. All right, back in John, look at the first part of chapter 19. It says, you know, after all this, Pilate's trying to release Jesus. The Jews are yelling out, "No, crucify him." And you know, "Do you want me to release this man, your king?" "No, release Barabbas." And now it says in verse 1 of 19, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, to the Jews, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man.' So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out again, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Verse 7, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" This is a whole new form of coercion that the Jews are using here on Pilate, as you'll see. I mean, Pilate had just taken Jesus out and had had him beaten brutally. You know, it used the word had him scourged, or you could use the word flogged. But just to hear the word doesn't give you a real picture of what happens. Because the scourging or the flogging took place, they'd use a short wooden handle as part of the whip, and then to that they would attach these long thongs or straps of leather. And on the end of each of those straps of leather, they would then attach bone and metal, and sometimes ceramic. And so the guys who were called a lictor could use that whip in such a degree as to cause those entails of the leather to hit just where they wanted it, and it would lacerate the flesh. Sometimes it was said that it would actually expose muscle and tendons and even cut into bone. It was a brutal, many didn't even live through the flogging. They never got up to the being crucified part. They died being flogged. And so this is what's happened to Jesus. This is a horrible torture that was done to him. And so after they had done that, we just read that Pilate allowed his soldiers in verse 2 and 3 to mock him and to come up to him and "Hail, King of the Jews," and to slap him upside the head, or to hit him with a stick. And they had put this crown of thorns, and these thorns are long on this crown they're talking about, 3 to 4 inches, big around as a pencil. They had pressed this into his skull, and these guys were hitting on top of it, forcing the thorns into his head. And so Pilate brings Jesus out. He's probably barely able to stand up. He's been brutally beaten. He's bleeding, and basically Pilate, almost in disdain, says, "Here he is, the king of the Jews," later, but right now he says, "I bring out the man." In other words, look at it's kind of a way of saying, he's pitiful. Look at him. He's not a threat to Rome. He's not a threat to you. He's not a threat to anyone. And that was kind of Pilate's hope, that they would buy into that and let him go. But that's not what happens, as we know, because these Jews wanted him dead. And notice again in verse 6, it says, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify, crucify him.'" And they're not going to have anything less. They've wanted Jesus dead since the beginning of his ministry. And they finally have him right where they want him. And they're really getting Pilate right where they want him as well. And, Pilate's response there is very revealing. Notice in verse 6, he says, you take him yourselves and crucify him. I don't find any guilt in him. If you find guilt, take him. Do it yourself, knowing that they can't. They don't have the authority to crucify anybody. Only Rome can give the capital punishment. The Jews cannot. That's why they've worked this around so intensely since early morning. First before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. Man, they are just working it because they want to make sure that he is found guilty and he is put to death. And these religious leaders are not going to let up. And but the thing is, Pilate is responsible to Caesar for keeping control of the Jews in and around Jerusalem, but it was also clear that he is supposed to allow the Jews to carry on their normal rulings in their cultural and their religious laws, and when somebody breaks those, he is supposed to come alongside to make sure that they are allowed to have justice done for someone who would break their laws. And if he didn't, he would be remiss in his duties, and if that word got to Caesar, he would be in trouble with Caesar if he wasn't doing what he was supposed to in controlling the people and also in trying to allow them to carry out their own laws and justice, everything below giving capital punishment. Now, the Jews are adamant here, and notice they say, in verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." This is what they're finally going to use to push through and be able to control Pilate. Now, the law they're talking about comes from Leviticus 24, and that's on your insert. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. And that law, if broken, demands capital punishment. This is what it says in that passage, Leviticus 24:16. "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name of God, he shall be put to death." So that was one of their laws. Now, I want to show you something in Matthew 26, briefly. Go back to Matthew 26 and verse 63. And this is back, this is Matthew's narrative of when Jesus was before Caiaphas. And notice in verse 63, it says, "But Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" In other words, what you've said is true. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In other words, he's going to see the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of God, is going to ascend back into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, and then he will return on the clouds. Because remember, the angels said, why are you guys standing around here looking up? He's going to return the same way that he leaves. And we find in Revelation chapter 1, it says that when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, every eye will see him. It's not like the rapture where he doesn't come down to earth. We go up to meet him. But at the second coming, he comes down and everyone will see him when that happens. Jesus is just saying this to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest of all Israel. He should know this stuff. And clearly, he's going to take offense with Jesus over what Jesus has just said. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Now, let's stop there for a second. They had brought a whole array of false witnesses in to say things that Jesus had said or to take out of context. He said he was going to tear down the temple and in 3 days he's going to build it back up again. Well, he was talking about his body, that he was going to die and in 3 days he was going to rise again. But they brought in all these false witnesses, and now Caiaphas is saying, we don't need any more of those witnesses. Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. You have heard him yourself. We don't need anybody else. We've heard him. He says he's the Son of God. He is the Christ. Verse 66. What do you think then? He says to the ruling body there of the religious leaders. And they all in unison answered, he deserves death. So they've made their determination. And they've got Pilate in kind of a corner. Because if Pilate does not execute him, and these religious leaders who did have some clout, because it was a nation that was a theocracy, therefore they are the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the 71, they rule a country, the nation. If they get word to Caesar that Pilate, knowing that this man called himself to be a king and didn't let him and let him go, Pilate would pay with his own life and the life of all of his family members as well. So they've really got him kind of bound here. And let's read on in chapter 19 and verse 8 of John. John 19, verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, and again, that the Jews had said that he had claimed to be the Son of God, when Pilate heard that statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Do you see? He's really, they have him now. They've said this, if word gets back to Caesar, he will pay with his own life. But the thing is, it seemed to really stir Pilate to hear that Jesus had said that he was the Son of God. And you have to understand a little bit about the Roman, the Greek culture. I mean, they believed in multiple gods. In fact, every emperor, when they died, they became a god. And so the thought that Jesus might be a god or a son of a god, this brought great fear to Pilate. He did not be the one who put a god or a son of God to death. You know what I mean? So he's trying to get out of it. And then even worse, we have this rendering from, and I'm sure it's in your insert, from Matthew 27:19, where during the course of this whole day, Pilate's wife sends a message to him. And this is what the message says. He's sitting on the judgment seat. He's getting ready to render the verdict, you know, crucify him or release him. And while he's there, his wife sends a message, and the message says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, speaking of Jesus, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. You know, Pilate's really in a quandary. He's already concerned that this might be a god or a son of a god, and now his wife has this dream about this righteous man, and so he's concerned. And understand, the Greeks were big on multiple gods. I put a reference in there on your insert from Acts 17:22. I didn't write it in, but you'll know the story. Paul was in Athens. He was at the Areopagus. That's a place where all these philosophers would kind of hang out and talk about all the new thinking and philosophizing that was going on about everything on the planet, right? And while Paul was there, he found an altar, and on the altar was an inscription, and this is what it said: to an unknown God. And you know, the end of that story is, Paul says, I'm going to introduce the unknown God to you. And then he goes through the whole story of God and God's Son and the cross and the resurrection and everything to introduce him. But the thing is, the Greeks were so worried that they might anger or not show worship to some God that they missed, that they have an altar to the unknown God, just to kind of cover anybody that they don't know about yet, so they don't, you know, end up on the bad side of him. And understand also, they believed, you know, an emperor died and became a god, and they believed that that emperor then, with his new god powers, could evict his revenge on his enemies that he didn't get after while he was alive. So there was a lot of fear about this god thing. And that's why in John 19, verse 19, Pilate then goes into Jesus and says, where are you from? I mean, he knew he was from Galilee. That's why he sent him to Herod, right? Because he was a Galilean. So he knows his earthly residence. That's not what he's asking. Where are you from? Are you from the realm or the sphere or the abode of the gods? I mean, he's seeking to find out. And Jesus doesn't answer. And that really makes Pilate angry, as we see in verse 10. It's basically Pilate saying, you're not going to answer me? I have authority over your life. I can release you. I can have you put to death. And you're not going to answer me? I love, you know, Jesus responds without any emotion, really. There's none written into the text. He's very controlled in verse 11. And basically, he tells Pilate there that the only authority that you could have over me would be if my Father gave it to you. You don't have any authority. My Father gives out all the authority. We're not going to go there, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we are to obey all the authorities over us because God has put them in those seats of authority. Doesn't mean we necessarily respect the guy in it, right? But the seat of authority we respect because of the power that it can wield. You know, when a judge stands up in court, she or he is the state of Oregon. I've seen prisoners get mouthy and get extended 6 months. They were going to be out in 2 weeks. Now it's going to be 6 more months. Why? They didn't show respect for the judge. And so we learn to respect the seat of authority. And Pilate respected the seat of authority. And the reality, though, here is Jesus saying, you don't have any authority unless it's given to you. And as we know from the rest of the story, the reality is this is God's plan. And not Pilate's authority and not the coercion of the Jews, not anybody. Nobody's going to mess this up. God's plan was that his Son would come and die for the sins of the world. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And nobody is going to mess that up. And in fact, I think you have Acts chapter 2, verse 23 on your insert, right? Somebody say yes or no. Yes. All right, thank you. Notice there it says that this man, speaking of Jesus, this man, or Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is really cool. Because, see the word godless there? The hands of godless men? That literally means men without the law. And it doesn't so much mean lawless men. It means men without the law. And that would be capital L. See where I'm going? Non-Jews. That's what's in that prophecy and that fulfillment, is that it would be non-Jews. It would be pagans, non-Jews, Gentiles, and in this case, Romans, who would execute the Son of God at the behest of Jesus' own people, the Jews. God's going to use these evil and wicked men to complete what has to happen so that we might find forgiveness for sins and eternal life through Christ. It's just an amazing rendering. That one word is so powerful. Godless men. Through the hands of godless men. But notice how he says that even. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking to the Jews, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. In other words, they weren't the ones driving the nails in. It was the Romans. But it was the Jews that were driving it to happen. Do you see that now? It's amazing. God had used the betrayal of Judas, one of the 12, to betray Jesus. Judas was a thief and a false disciple. In fact, even one time John says, you know, that they were all suspect of him as being a thief. That's why he liked to have his hand in the money purse. And they really didn't trust him. He was a thief, and he was known by them as using the money in their purse for his own desires as well as for the rest of the 12. But God allowed Judas to betray Christ, and God allowed the hostile and jealous and arrogant Jewish religious community to bring him to Rome's authority over them, Pilate. And Pilate repeatedly says, I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent of any crime. And so the Jews have worked this through nicely until ultimately he will give the order to have him crucified. And yet all this, according to Acts 2, all this was done according to the plan and purpose of God. God used evil and wicked men to complete his will, that Christ should die and take our punishment for sin. In John 19 and verse 12, notice the Jews are really taking control of Pilate here. And they make really a kind of a threat that, you know, if he doesn't give the execution order, they're going to report this to Caesar. And at that time in the narrative, the emperor of Rome's name was Tiberius. He was the one who ultimately came into Jerusalem in AD 70 and with spear and sword killed over 1,100,000 Jews. He hated the Jews and ransacked the temple and burned everything that could be burned. And most of the Jews were sent off as slaves all over the planet. This is the same guy. This is the one guy Pilate doesn't want to upset. He was known to be very ruthless, and he held a grudge until he got vengeance paid. So the Jews are putting pressure on him. Basically, they're threatening that they're going to report to Tiberius that Pilate knew full well that this man Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, and he let him walk. See, any king would have been a threat. There was no king allowed in that time period except for Caesar. And that's what Caesar is, king, Roman king. No one else was allowed to be a king, only Caesar. And so by not doing something, Pilate is recognizing Jesus as a king. That too would bring the death sentence to him and to his family. And so he's in a tough spot. He's got to do something. Now, in chapter 19 and verse 13, it goes on to say, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it's called the pavement because there were stones laid in the ground and this seat set on top of them. It was like, you know, his little throne where he would render judgment, you know, the old thumbs up or thumbs down, whatever. And that's where he is. And notice in verse 14, it says, now, John tells us it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. He brings Jesus over and says, behold, your king. I mean, he's all beaten and bloody and crown of thorns, fake royal robe upon him, all mocking him. And what do they cry out? Verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And then Pilate said, and this is pretty cutting, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. No king but Caesar. So Pilate is really, he's sitting on his throne, but he's really backed into a corner by these Jews. And he's at this place of getting ready to render judgment. What's going through his mind? You know, he finds no guilt in Jesus. Over and over he said, I find this man to be innocent. I find no guilt. His wife tells him, I had this dream. Please don't do anything with this righteous man. You know, I had this dream. It really bothered me. And he's thinking about all the gods. Is he a god, a son of a god? Is he going to then come back after he's dead and wreak vengeance upon me and my family? All these things have to be going through Pilate's mind at this time. And then it's like John says, all right, intermission. This is the day of the preparation for the Passover. And just kind of throws that in there. And when you go to Mark, I'm not going to go there right now, but Mark chapter 15 gives you a really good chronology of what happens here. And the time John is talking about right now is sometime between 6 and 9. It's easier to understand. The Romans and the Jews didn't have clocks. They didn't have watches, right? So think about the simplicity of their telling of what time it is. They knew that normally, when the sun came up, it was around 6 o'clock. That's pretty common across the land, right? And they knew that when the sun was high and you didn't have a shadow, high noon was 12 o'clock. And they knew when the sun goes down, about 6 o'clock. Everything in between was kind of a guess. So it's like when the sun was like halfway between sunup and midpoint, then that would be about 9 in the morning. And so it really depends on the one who's estimating the time. But from Mark's rendering in chapter 15, we're basically told there that Jesus is taken to stand before early in the morning. I mean, like maybe before sunup. Remember, he goes to Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. All that happens between about sunup and about 9, about right now where we are in the narrative. All those things. And then we find out in Mark's rendition that Jesus is crucified at about 9 a.m. So when the sun's about halfway between sunup and high noon, he's crucified. And then we know also from Mark that at that point, when it should be the brightest time of day, darkness covers the whole earth. It's like God says, with what's happening to his son on the cross, he just brings darkness. And then we know that about 3 p.m., so about halfway between high noon and sundown, Jesus gave up his spirit and died. Mark sets that very well for us. And the reason it's hard to tell when they say sixth hour, third hour, ninth hour, what's going on is because we've talked about this before. There are three chronologies that are working here. Remember, the northern Jews from Galilee, and that would be Jesus and 11 of his disciples were from that area. They marked their days from sunrise to sunrise. That was a day. But these Jews who were in the south, in Judea, Guess where Judas was from? Judea. But the Jews from the south, they marked their days from sunset to sunset. That was their day. And the Romans, I don't know how they figured out, because they started their day at midnight. Who in the world can tell in the middle of the night when it's midnight? You don't have a clock. It's not like a sundial is going to work, right? Moondial, maybe? They would use the lunar movements to try to determine when that was. But so you have all those working in the text that you have to think about when you read the time frame and try to figure out, is that author, is he using the northern, the southern, or the Roman time? And then you get a better idea what's going on. But notice again in verse 14, Pilate says then to the Jews, "Here is your king." And this enrages them. They are not going to claim him. They reject him. They despise him. And so they yell out. It says they yell out. And it's like all together in unison. They're just yelling out to take him away. You know, just take him out of here. Crucify him. Get him out of here. And that's what they're saying. But then they really, I think they perjure themselves, would be the best way to put it, when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Man, what a mockery. These Jewish religious leaders hated Rome. They hated all Gentiles, any oppressors that they might have. And yet here they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And I guess that's true at this point, because these guys have rejected their own Messiah, their own Savior King. They have rejected him and brought him to this point of wanting to have him put to death. So in that sense, yeah, they don't have any king but Caesar at this point. So it's kind of true, but it's also a mockery, because there's no way they really believe that. They hated all Gentiles. And then in verse 16 it says, "So Pilate, he then handed him over to them to be crucified." And that might be a little confusing. He handed him over to them. Well, we know he's not going to hand him over to the Jews. They don't have the authority to crucify. But in a sense, he handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers who would crucify him because of the will of the Jews, because of the pressure of the Jews upon Pilate with all these little threats that they've been making about Jesus being a king and Pilate not being willing then to put him to death as an enemy of Rome. And so we finally get to what these Jews wanted all along, his death. They want him dead. And isn't it just like God that through his death we are granted eternal life? That's why this was all part of the plan of God. And God would use evil men to do the evil that they do. He's not going to go use a good man to come and go against Jesus, or good men to crucify the Lord. He used evil men to carry out his bidding so that then we might find forgiveness and eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, on the backside and bottom of your insert, it says that God made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God the Father caused his own Son to be sin on our behalf. And by that he means, when he was on the cross, remember when Jesus said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Where have you gone? Why have you turned away?" It was at that point that God the Father poured out his wrath upon his own Son. All the judgment for all the sin for all the time was poured out on him. And at that point, the Father turned away. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. The only reason it could be in the presence of Jesus is he wasn't just fully God, he was also fully man. We don't understand that incarnation really, but that's how it happened. So God made him out to be the sin offering for all of us. And he used these evil men and their wicked plan to get rid of Jesus to really make effectual our forgiveness and eternal life. I mean, the reality is we're all sinners, every single one of us. And as a sinner, we're unacceptable to God. We cannot have a relationship with God. We can't know God. We can't experience God's love. We are outside of relationship with God because of our sin. Jesus solved that. And it was always God's desire. I mean, John 3:16, probably one of the most prominent and well-known verses in the Bible, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Paul tells us how that happens in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that says if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Because it's in our heart that we believe, and that results in righteousness. And it's with our mouth that we confess, resulting in salvation. And that was God's plan all along. And then Romans 10, 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God turns no one away. No one. No one is so bad and so far outside of God's grace that they can't seek forgiveness. And no one is so good that they don't need God's forgiveness. And so God came and laid down his life for us. Now, in a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or communion, as it's called. And I'll give you a little instruction on that and share a couple thoughts. But it's a good time to really kind of be silent among us. It should be the working of our own hearts and minds concerning our own relationship with God, with God's Word, and with God's people. How are we doing in all of those, in that triad of responsibility to God? And so I'm going to ask for the servers to please come forward.